Well, everybody, it is great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. I'm honored to have you along for the ride. Before I get to the important stuff today, I have to share something monumental that happened in my life 1 week ago, okay? So if you were here in the room or watching online, you may remember that I executed a flawless 6-7 joke. Remember what I'm talking about? If you were here last week, yeah, it bombed completely. That's not the monumental part because that happens all the time. What happened that was unique, after church, I'm back home having lunch with my family, and one of my teenage sons walks over to me and he goes, "Dad, I just got a text from one of my friends telling me that he thought your joke was awful," which means teenagers are talking about me online. Like I said, pretty monumental. Anyway, we are in the second week of a series called Christmas Changed Everything that is all about, well, how the first Christmas changed everything. And to get us going with what I want to talk to you about today, I want to confess something that's certainly true of me, and I suspect may be true for at least a few of you, especially if you grew up in church. So here's what I need to confess. I've prayed the sinner's prayer more times than I can count, okay? And just in case you don't know what I'm talking about, in many Christian traditions, the sinner's prayer is something people are invited to pray to express their trust that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross fully paid the debt of their sins. And the prayer generally goes something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sin and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. And the idea with the sinner's prayer is that once you place your faith in Jesus and prayed this prayer, you're forgiven. Like Jesus' blood covers your sins, you've been born again, and you get to go to heaven when you die. And so I know theoretically you should only need to pray this once, right? But here's the thing. There were more than a few times while I was at church or at a youth group event or on a missions trip, and I kind of got this feeling way back somewhere in my mind that perhaps I hadn't prayed it right, you know? And so I'd pray it again and again and again to like make sure that it stuck. And to be fair, it's a really big deal to ask Jesus to be your Savior. Like, it's actually the biggest deal there is. But here's the thing that I find so interesting now that I spent all this time studying the New Testament. If you read those accounts of Jesus' life carefully, you'll pretty quickly notice that he didn't seem nearly as concerned about helping people get into heaven later as he was about inviting them to participate in something now, to make this world more like God wants it to be. And that said, if you think about it, there's a big difference between believing in someone and participating in something. And I would argue that because of the way many of us were introduced to the Christian faith, myself included, this is a tension that we really should wrestle down. But here's what I find so fascinating. This wasn't a tension that the earliest Christians experienced. Like for them, believing in Jesus and living in active participation with Jesus were like one in the same, two sides of the same coin, because they understood something that we often miss, namely that Jesus was born a king who came to establish an other's first kingdom on earth, a kingdom that awakens the conscience and invites every person in every generation to reimagine their life by living in the same way that Jesus lived. And so here's something I've been thinking about, especially as we approach the holidays this year. Those first Christians, the ones who participated with and didn't just believe in Jesus, I think they're actually the reason that we even know to celebrate Christmas. Like, if they hadn't done what they did, I seriously doubt anyone outside of first century Israel would have even heard of Jesus. His birth would have been lost to history. And once that Roman census that was decreed that caused Joseph and Mary to, you know, pack up and go to Bethlehem, once that was done, everyone just kind of wanted returned home, ready for their lives to get back to normal. But as you know, that's not what happened. And the reason that's not what happened is because in the middle of the chaos of a census, a child was born. A child who, as I've said, was so much more than a religious figure or even a sin forgiver. He was that. But I would argue, according to the angel who was sent to inform a teenage peasant girl named Mary, her divinely conceived son was destined to rule. And moreover, the angel said, his kingdom will never end. He's God's final and forever king. And so even though people today often miss that Jesus was born a king, this was not the case in the first century. They saw what we miss because they experienced things that we can only imagine, including the fact that far from Bethlehem, on that first Christmas day, a group of wealthy and influential stargazers noticed a new light in the sky. And they believed that this new light announced the birth of a Jewish king. So much so that they actually began the long journey to Jerusalem to worship this newborn king. There's an early Jesus follower named Matthew recorded what happened this way. In his account, he said, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judah, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. And the Magi would have assumed that, like, everyone in Jerusalem would have responded, oh, where's the king been born? That's easy. Take a left at the menorah, walk by Haim's shop, you'll reach the palace. Haim, good Jewish name, right? Yeah. And that's where you'll find him. But when they asked, nobody knew what they were talking about, because nobody in first century Israel was expecting a new king. They already had a king. His name was Herod. And as it turns out, when Herod heard about the Magi and their message, he was, and here's the word, disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. He was disturbed because the birth of a Jewish king whose arrival was literally written in the stars wasn't exactly a part of his plan. See, Herod was strategic. He'd already reached a deal with Rome that basically said when he died, his sons would continue his dynasty. And so if there really was a new king born in Israel, this was not good news for Herod or his plans. I mean, the birth of a new king, that might bring about civil unrest or even war. So for Herod, a new king in Israel was a threat to his legacy. Now, here's what's so interesting. If you know anything about Herod, you know that he wasn't one to sit by and wait for someone to threaten his position. He was proactive. He was ruthless. And so Herod did what he always did. And what he did actually tips us off to something profound about Jesus' identity. Matthew recorded it this way. He said, when Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, those are like the religious leaders, he asked them where, this is the key, the Messiah was to be born. In other words, Herod assembled the smartest people he could find and said, okay, apparently the stars in the sky have proclaimed that the Messiah has come. I need to know, like, according to our sacred texts, where was he supposed to be born? And I mentioned this last week, but the reason Herod injected the word Messiah into this conversation about a newborn king was because he had a suspicion that Jesus wasn't just any king. He was the king, the one who was not anointed or appointed by a prophet or a priest, but someone who would be anointed by God himself. And Herod knew if God had finally made his move and sent the Messiah, then his kingdom was undeniably threatened. And so he gets the religious leaders together and says, hey, where was the Messiah to be born? And they responded, in Bethlehem in Judah. For this is what the prophet has written. In other words, they said the Messiah was prophesied to be born about 6 miles from here. And then they quoted from an Old Testament prophet named Micah, who wrote this. Micah said, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And I'm telling you, this news would have been beyond disturbing to Herod. I mean, he would have thought if word gets out among the people that the heavens have declared the birth of God's final and forever king, I am through, Matthew continued. He said, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He wanted to know when exactly the star appeared, when exactly this king was born. Because once he discovered the age of this newborn king, he could act decisively. And we have to remember, Herod was a brilliant military strategist. Like, he'd already been in power for decades in Israel, so he wasn't about to sit back and watch undesired events unfold. He was going to intervene dramatically. And Matthew continued, he said, Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. Look at this. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and, awkward pause for dramatic effect, worship him, right? As soon as you find him, not day later, not a week later, like the moment you locate him, send news to me so I can pay him a visit. Matthew continued, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And so if you were here last week, you know I ruined the song We Three Kings. You guys can't listen to that anymore, and I apologize. And I don't mean to blow up all of our Christmas traditions, but we need to talk about the nativity, okay, that you have on your mantle. When I was growing up, it was on top of a TV that looked like a piece of furniture. You had these? Yeah. Got to talk about the nativity, because the place where the child was would not have been a manger or a stable or a cave. It probably would have been a house. Because apparently, Mary and Joseph stayed in Bethlehem for many months after Jesus' birth. So the Magi wouldn't have visited baby Jesus. They would have visited, like, toddler Jesus, right? And so Matthew continued. He said, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. In other words, these magi, these stargazers who had traveled 500 miles to worship the newborn king of Israel, got on their knees. They worshiped a child like they would worship a king, because that's who they believed Jesus was. And they were right. Matthew continued. He said, and having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up. He said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. So, and stay there until I tell you. And this, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And when Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And as many of you know, what happens next actually makes you wonder why someone would ruin the Christmas story by describing it. But the reason they described it, the reason it was recorded, is because this isn't just the Christmas story. This is the story of the birth of a king, of the king. And from the very beginning, the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God have been in conflict because the priorities of these two types of kingdoms couldn't be more different. So much so that after realizing he'd been outwitted by the Magi, Herod was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. In other words, Herod gave orders to murder, as far as we can tell, 20 to 30 lower class infants and children, 2 years old and under, in and around a peasant village, in an attempt to protect his kingdom. I'm telling you, if you know anything about Herod, he wouldn't have thought twice about it. But as you all know, his plan didn't work. And consequently, Jesus grew up, called disciples, was eventually arrested, falsely accused, tried, convicted, crucified, and resurrected. And then around a decade after that resurrection, the Roman world outside of Israel began to directly experience the impact of Jesus' kingdom. And here's why I say that. About 300 miles north of Israel is a city called Syrian Antioch. And in Syrian Antioch, a decade or so after the resurrection of Jesus, a new term emerged to describe something that was happening there, a growing movement of people pledging their allegiance to a king and choosing to follow the way of life that he modeled. And this concerned the Roman establishment primarily because the people who pledged to follow this king also believed him to be God. Moreover, they believed that their God king had been the once and for all sacrifice for sin, and because of that, no further sacrifices for sin were necessary. All that this God king required of them was what any earthly king would require, allegiance and obedience. And now it's important for us to understand that in the ancient world, the secular and the spiritual were viewed as two completely separate realms. Practically, this meant that people believed that the gods really didn't care how they behaved as long as they got their sacrifices. And the Roman Empire didn't care who someone worshipped as long as they obeyed the emperor. But in Syrian Antioch, there was a growing problem because there was a growing population for whom that arrangement no longer worked. They believed that the secular and spiritual had collided in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's what we shouldn't miss. When they embraced Jesus, the citizens of Syrian Antioch weren't just switching religions, they were switching their allegiance from the Roman emperor to an entirely different sort of king. That's why scholars call Jesus' kingdom the upside-down kingdom. In fact, it was so upside down that followers of this new king did things that no one had ever done before. They would give to people and not expect anything in return. They would loan out their resources to individuals that they knew couldn't pay them back. And they would bind themselves by an oath to one another not to commit fraud or to steal or commit adultery. They would commit to carry one another's burdens and to forgive the people who harmed them. And then what's even more interesting, on the first day of the week, before they went to work, because the first day of the week in ancient times was a work day, they would get up before the sun to gather with other people who shared their commitments, and instead of offering a blood sacrifice to their God king, they would sing songs of gratitude for the fact that they no longer had to offer blood sacrifices. And then as they gathered, they ignored almost all of the cultural norms of their day, because in these new communities, people weren't viewed as Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor. Instead, they all looked at one another and called each other brothers and sisters. Like, this had never happened anywhere else in human history. Slave owners calling their slaves brothers. Wealthy people calling the poorest people in their community their sisters. This was something entirely new. And from the perspective of the Roman religious or the Roman establishment, this was not just a new religion. This was a revolution. And so when searching for a term to identify this peculiar new group of people, the leaders in Syrian Antioch decided to call them Christians. And originally, this term was derogatory. Like, it was hurtful and harmful, and it was way more political than it was religious. It was sort of analogous to words that were often used to describe someone who followed the way of Caesar or the way of Herod. But a Christian, it meant someone who lives like the Christ, like the Messiah had lived, like Jesus had lived. And eventually, as the population of Christians grew more and more and more, the Roman Empire declared it illegal to be a Christian. Not because of what Christians believed, but rather because of who they chose to follow and obey. And so just to be clear, these people, these Roman citizens in Syrian Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, they heard the message of Jesus. They understood it. They embraced it. And then they didn't just believe, but they chose to participate. For them, Jesus was more than just a forgiver of sins or religious icon. He was that, but so much more. He was their final and forever king. He was the intersection of heaven and earth. He was God personified. And so I think that the question they would ask you and me thousands of years later, if they had visited our time, is that they would say, okay, you've embraced Jesus as your Savior. You believe that his blood on the cross paid for your sins. That's amazing. Tell us, is Jesus also your king? Because they would say, from our perspective, it wasn't just forgiven people who changed the world. It was those forgiven people who chose to become forgiving people. And those people who, because of what they believed about Jesus, elevated the value of women and children and the poor, because they understood that at the cross, everybody's equal because everybody needs saving and everyone is loved by their Creator more than they can imagine. These were men and women who had a holy discontent with the way the world was and who decided to embody a better way by emulating the virtues and values and ethics of Jesus. And here's what's so amazing. Wherever these little communities of Christians emerged, and they would grow life by life, family by family, house by house, wherever these little communities of Christians emerged, the world became a better and safer place. And so I guess the question that I just invite you to wrestle down along with me this week, like, are we willing to do what the people in Syrian Antioch did? Are we willing to shift our allegiance from wherever it is to our king who came to reverse the order of things? Because I'm telling you, when we do, our marriages become stronger, our families become more healthy, our church is more able to reflect the light of Jesus into our world, and really, ultimately, our world gets better and brighter. I love how Jesus' disciple John summed up his opinion of Jesus a few decades after the resurrection. So just imagine it with me. John is an old man when he writes his account of the life of Jesus. He's had decades to sort of reflect not only on what he experienced firsthand, but also how he saw the movement of Jesus advance and change lives in his world. And after all that he had seen and heard and experienced, speaking of Jesus right near the beginning of his account of his life, he wrote this. He said, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, John said, even though he was just one individual, he said, I'm telling you, his eyes, his posture, his words, his conviction, his confidence, his humility. It's hard to describe, but in that one body was the light of the whole world, and it shone in darkness. And I'm telling you, when John wrote these words, the world was an incredibly dark place. It's very likely that both Peter and Paul had already been executed by Rome in an attempt to stop the forward spread of the Jesus movement. And that the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, had been burned to the ground. It was a dark, dark time. And yet when John reflected on his time with Jesus, the best way he could think to describe him was in terms of light. A light that the darkness of this world will never overcome. I'm telling you, when the sun rose on that first morning after Christmas, things would never be the same, because the light of the world was born.
A child prays for peace on earth. She's calling out from a sea of hurt. Come, oh come, Emmanuel. Can you hear the angels singing? Come to the light of the world. Love, the light of the world is here. With the tears of the mind, a baby's cry is the sound of love. Come down, come down, Emmanuel. He is the song for the suffering. He is Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Has come,
came here this morning and just need to pray with someone. We'll have some friends under the screen to the left that would love to spend some time with you. For the rest of us, I'd love to invite you to stand and I'll close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the absolutely incredible reality of Christmas. Thank you for the light that was born, the movement that was launched, that continues to advance as person by person, house by house, family by family, more and more people. People with holy discontent choose to realign their priorities and their practices after the way of their King. Thank you for the grace with which we are admitted into your kingdom and the invitation to participate in it. I pray as the holiday approaches this year, we would just carry that sense that on Christmas it wasn't just a prophet that was born or a teacher. It was one who would rule forever. And so we bless you and we thank you and we celebrate you in the matchless name above all names, the name of King Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen. It's great to be with you, friends. We'll see you next week.